Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Chapter 1. I mentioned this to Chuck last night. He goes, "Do you mean to tell me we're going to go over all those names?" He was already getting drowsy. We'll talk about that in a minute. But yeah, we are going to go over all those names. Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time on each name or anything of that sort. We're going to look at a few of them at some point. Might not get to all of that today, but just the kind of an overview of what is going on in this gospel. There are a lot of genealogies in the Bible. Now, Paul has something against the idea of endless genealogies, and he tells Timothy basically to warn his people against it, because they're big into genealogies. And we're sort of getting into that again in the modern world, aren't we? Anybody been to Ancestry.com? What's that all about? You want to find out who your ancestors were and go back as far as you can. And I don't really find it to be all that interesting. Sometimes what you discover there might not be as pleasant as what you had hoped. My dad warned me one time that we come from a long line of hoodlums and thugs. And even in my lifetime, some of them have spent time in, you guessed it, Leavenworth, just south of us here. And that's a long story. Pretty interesting one. So if you want to stop me afterwards, I'll tell you that story. And sometimes what you discover in your ancestry, you know, looking at it, it's okay. I think somebody did the study on my dad's family, and we got it all the way back to Switzerland, where the name was Zimmerman. That's right. We can't be related, though, because you're too tall. Okay. And when they came across salt water, they got over here, and I guess they anglicized the thing to carpet. I think it means woodworker or whatever in German. What do I know about that? But anyway, they changed it to carpet. I'm really glad for that, because we were not at the end of the line. You know, when we used to, remember we had to stand lined alphabetically? And the Z's, I mean, they're way back. You can barely see them. Magnifying glass to see them back there. But see, that's not so bad. You're pretty close to the front. And the food might still be hot when you get it. But this is a different situation that Matthew has going for us here. So let's get into this exciting genealogy. Do you read the genealogies when you're reading the Chronicles? You don't read them? Why not? Long, okay. Are the names tough to pronounce? Yeah, they are kind of tough to pronounce. And that's another story, but I'll save that too. I got so many stories, it's pathetic. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, to Jacob Judah and his brothers, and to Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab, Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed, Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. He doesn't name her, but her who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa, and to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat Joram, and to Joram Uzziah, and to Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah, and to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh Amon, and to Amon Josiah, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abiud, and to Abiud Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok Achim, and to Achim Eliud, and to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Matthan, and to Matthan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the detail that you've given us here, written by your servant Matthew to demonstrate to his readership that Jesus is of the proper lineage as the son of David to be the Christ. That's not all the evidence that's necessary, but it's absolutely essential that he have the proper ancestry to be related, all the way traceable back to Abraham himself. So we thank you for this record, and I pray that as we spend time in it, we find it to be of some interest in verifying who the Lord Jesus is, and perhaps on some occasion to offer some of this evidence to somebody who might be just a little bit skeptical about claiming that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the one who is to be the King of Israel. He's been anointed as king at his baptism, but he has not yet taken the throne. So it's the longest gap in history of somebody being anointed as king before he actually takes the throne as king. He has not yet ruled on David's throne, but he will yet rule on David's throne there in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So these are just great things, and we're mindful of it at this time of year. Make it time well spent, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you got a copy of the notes, but they're available. Remember, King Saul ended poorly by way of committing suicide, but eventually with David on the throne, we are again on the way to Jesus as laid out in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Now, we've been considering the concept of notable Old Testament failures after observing similar cases in the New Testament. Our point is simply to demonstrate that the so-called Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a hoax. It's not true, and that it is possible that God's own servants can turn aside from following him to do their own thing. Nevertheless, they are very much saved and in possession of eternal life, but they will suffer loss of reward and have a diminished place of service in the coming kingdom. Does anyone, for example, really want to think that King Saul was unsaved finally and is in torment now because he committed suicide, not to mention his many other sins? You know, people who hold to the doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, which basically says if you're really saved, you'll persevere in good works till you're dead. They got a real problem with this because, I mean, if they believe once saved, always saved, which they purport to believe, then you have to maintain that God would have appointed a believer as the king of Israel. So there's no question in my mind that God appointed a believer to be the first king of Israel, namely King Saul. And he started out very, very well indeed. He was a humble man, didn't really feel worthy of the job, and went out and had some great victories in battle over the Philistines. But as time passed, he began to deteriorate. Maybe it's the corruption of having power. I don't know exactly what the dynamics are that are at work here. But when David came along after he killed Goliath with his little stones there and the sling, and they returned from that pursuit of the Philistines as they fled in terror, it was a great victory for the nation of Israel. And of course, the women came out dancing and they said, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. He couldn't take it. Saul couldn't take it. He realized that they're giving more glory to David than they were to him, which was true, they were. But, I mean, after all, it was David who believed God about the great giant. He said, "You're coming to me in all your military prowess, but I'm coming to you in the name of God of heaven. And for that reason, you're going to fall." I mean, Saul should have believed God about that, but he didn't. So David did, and God gave the whole nation a great victory. You know, what Saul should have done when he saw these women dancing and saying, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, he should have said, "Thank you, Lord, for bringing David along when we needed him most. And I'm on your team and you're on my team and let's move ahead together." It would have been great. But he was bitter, he was angry, and he was terrified that David was going to end up taking his place. So Saul ended in a very terrible way, basically defeated in battle and finally falling on his own sword after his servant refused to put him to death because he didn't want to say that anybody would say that he'd been killed by these uncircumcised Philistines out here. That was the part that was most unbearable. And so he took his own life. Now, a lot of people in the world today, and I had a question about this that just asked me. I had it asked me many times. A person who commits suicide, can he still be in heaven? Why would somebody ask a question like that? Well, because they probably have some notion that sins have to be repented of. Otherwise, they're not forgiven, and you'll wind up in the lake of fire. But the Bible is very clear that once we have believed in Jesus for eternal life, well, we have eternal life. And no matter how we die, we still have eternal life. And so there's no question, if you even die by way of suicide, as a believer, you still have eternal life. You're going to be in heaven with God. And I've often described it this way, when you arrive early because you committed suicide, it's, hey, what are you doing here? Aren't you about 28 years early? It's an awkward moment of embarrassment, and it predicts a disappointing experience at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think there are going to be quite a few believers in that category who, for whatever reason, got so low, so discouraged, so downtrodden that they couldn't figure out a way to continue with life, and so they bailed out. And I don't think it's right, but it has happened. Well, these are still born-again people. And again, it predicts an unfortunate outcome for them at the judgment seat of Christ. Now we come to that time of year when we contemplate the incarnation of our Lord. And that typically calls for suspending whatever the current series is for the topic at hand. But you know, a strange thing happened as I was gazing upon the genealogy of Matthew. I was struck by the reality of the humanness in that list. As I was reading through the list, did you identify certain names? Were you surprised? Is it kind of a moment of alertness on your part? Hey, that guy's she's in the line of the Messiah? And you look at it, well, that's remarkable. So you're sort of struck with the humanness of the list. That is, what is characteristic of people? Are human beings, complete with their sinful behavior, faux pas, mistakes, blunders, gaffes, indiscretions, improprieties, immoralities, lies, thefts, murders, cover-ups, and even open, fearless, and shameless rebellion against Almighty God. So it appears to be a rather normal human genealogy. It is. It's kind of a normal human genealogy. Look at that. Probably somebody in my background did that. Yeah, or maybe I did it. But anyway, they're normal people. And yet God has selected these as those who would be in the Messianic line. Now suppose you're Matthew. Back in the day, the Lord Jesus has already ascended to go back to be with the Father. And you're thinking and reflecting over His life and ministry and your time with Him as a disciple. And you're sort of feeling a desire. You sort of feel compelled to write something about the life of Christ, particularly about His public ministry, and you begin to seek counsel about how you should start your review. Now, your plan is to start with the genealogy of Jesus. And so you tell somebody that. What? That someone says. You can't do that. You'll lose the reader before he gets to the end of chapter 1. So he might encourage you to consider Luke's approach or John's approach or even Mark's highly efficient approach. Well, let's tell Matthew here, why don't you try on the Gospel of John for size and see how that works instead of this list of names that you got going, man. This is going to be, it's not going to be good. You're not going to make the New York Times bestseller starting out with genealogy, so you better maybe look over here at John and take some advice from him. And so how did John start his Gospel out? Well, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now there, Matthew, try that one on for size. Instead of a list of names, maybe you ought to adapt some of this idea that we're getting from the Gospel of John here. Well, let's go over to Luke and see how he began. Now Luke is not afraid of genealogies. He has quite a genealogy in his own right, in his great gospel here. But how did he start out? You got to suck people in. You got to draw them in. You got to get them interested in the topic. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now there, that'll play. Matthew, maybe you can adapt something from Luke and get started off on a better footing here in your gospel. Well, if he doesn't go for that, let's try Mark and see how Mark does. Mark is an interesting guy. You remember he bailed on the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but he came back to be a faithful servant, and the Lord used him to write this gospel, which is just amazing. This is how he begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then he begins to introduce to them the topic of John the Baptist, who appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so he immediately has the reader drawn in. You're paying attention and you're tracking. And there's a good possibility that the reader's going to stay with you. Well, Mark's highly efficient approach. He just gets right down to business and starts talking about the topic of interest. Do you know that of the 59 occurrences of the Greek word for immediately in the New Testament, 42 are in the 16 chapters of Mark's gospel? I had it up here and I kind of deleted it. I didn't know what to think about it. Larry the Cable Guy, get her done, you know. That's kind of Mark's approach. Get her done. You don't have to wander around all over the countryside and take 50 chapters. You can squeeze it down to 16 and get it said. So he wants to get things done. And he presents Jesus as the servant in a very, very busy picture we have of Jesus. You want to see a graph of the use of the words immediately in the New Testament? The long yellow line, that would be Mark and his use of the word immediately. And it's used a few other times, but mostly it's a Mark kind of word. Get things done. But Matthew had no reason to change his approach. He would have been completely unaffected by your counsel or mine, pointing him to Mark or Luke or John. his goal was to present Christ as king to a largely Jewish audience at the time. So the starting place for that thing had to be the genealogy of Jesus. Because if he is not of the proper lineage as the son of David, he cannot be the Christ. Of course, this is the inspired word of God, so there was no other possible way for Matthew to write it anyway. But as a man of God, Matthew knew his goal and set out to make it happen. He's going to persuade his audience that Jesus is the Christ. So Matthew presents Christ as king. If you'll remember these four things, it gives you kind of a functional picture of the Gospels. Matthew presents Christ as king, king of the Jews. Mark presents Christ as servant, a man of action. Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity. And John presents Christ as the Son of God, emphasizing his deity. So, king, servant, Son of Man, a human being, and then God in human flesh. Those are the four basic perspectives of the gospel writers. And so they each had a purpose, and they wrote their gospels in such a way as to meet that purpose. So Matthew knows that he has to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ and demonstrate, based on his human heritage, that he's of the right line. Verse 1 in our text here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, basically has in it these three essential time periods. From Abraham to David, from David to the deportation, though deportation is not mentioned in verse 1, deportation to Babylon, to captivity, that'd be the southern kingdom in 587. Some of your Bibles or notes might say 586. It goes back and forth. And from the deportation to Jesus the Messiah, I see you back there. That total expanse of time from Abraham to the coming of Christ is what this genealogy covers. From Abraham to the coming of Christ, this genealogy. Now, Luke, in his genealogy, he traces the ancestry of Jesus all the way back to Adam. the Son of God, as he ends up putting it over there. So he has a different purpose and a different genealogy. It could be that his genealogy is really tracing Jesus' ancestry through Mary, so that we can know that Jesus is actually physically descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth as well. So if you want to look at this little box here as an outline, Abraham to David, covered in Matthew 1, 2 through 6. David to the deportation, Matthew 6b, 1:6b to 11. And then the deportation coming back from captivity to the Messiah, Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Now, most of the names in verses 12 through 16 in this section occur nowhere else in the Bible, because we're talking about the intertestamental period. From the last time the Jews had a word from God in the Old Testament to the time the angel appears to Zacharias as he's offering up incense there in the temple, 4 centuries, 400 years of silence. And yet we have to be able to trace Jesus' ancestry through the 400 years. But since that's not really recorded in the Bible, it's a matter of curiosity as to where Matthew got these names. I suspect that these names were fairly common and a part of Jewish tradition in his day. And it turns out, since he used these names in this list, that they are accurate, they are correct. These are the actual names of the ancestors of Jesus in the context. Now, they could still go back and do this sort of thing from tradition. But once the temple is destroyed, and Titus the Roman comes in there and just shatters Jerusalem and decimates everything, all of the records of the various tribes are eradicated. Jewish people today, though they might try to show you otherwise, really don't know from what tribe they are. They don't know. And it cannot be established today what tribe any particular Jew is from, which basically means that Jesus the Messiah cannot come today for the first time. Because we don't have any way to demonstrate that he's from the right tribe of Judah. All the records are gone. So he has to have come at this point, because we still have the records to support that. It's not an issue for us because we believe Jesus is the Messiah. But if you happen to be Jewish and you're still looking for the Messiah to come the first time, you got a real problem. Because you have no way to demonstrate from what tribe he is. Okay? Now, this is a problem for us. It's a problem for people. But it's not a problem for God, because he still knows from what tribe every Jew is. And so whenever it comes to the millennial reign, they're going to have their tribal lands. Because God is going to say, oh, you're from Benjamin. Oh, you're from Judah. I am? Yeah, and this is your land. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, yeah, now you do know. And then the 12 apostles are going to be ruling over the 12 tribes in the millennial reign. Isn't that amazing? But because God has the information, even though it's been lost to man, it'll be restored as the time of the millennium comes. So it's quite interesting. Now, if you just look at the text, Abraham to David is covered in 2 through 6. I notice in my Bible they actually put a new paragraph in right in the middle of verse 6. So to Abraham was born Isaac. These are familiar names: Isaac, Jacob, Judah, his brothers. To Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. To Perez was born Hezron, Ram. To Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed, Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. End of paragraph, end of the first section. It's the time for David to come. And David was born Solomon. Well, we know all about that. To her who had been the wife of Uriah, and to Solomon was born Rehoboam, to Rehoboam Abijah, Asa, and so forth. And you keep reading down there till you get to verse 11, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So you've gone all the way now to the time of the Nebuchadnezzar coming into the southern kingdom, and it basically just defeats them thoroughly and royally and hauls them off to Babylon. There are a few people left behind. He leaves a few of the weak and the poor behind to basically farm the ground or whatever, to keep it from being completely 100% gone wild, back to nature, animals, whatever, overrun by brush. There are a few people there that are sort of keeping things up, but
It's desolate compared to the way it was before. Then phase three, after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born. Shealtiel, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, and a lot of these names, as I say, do not appear elsewhere in the Bible until finally you come down to Jacob in verse 16, was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So each of the above time periods is connected in the Bible with a major, major biblical covenant. The first section, covenant of Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. And I'll turn over there. We very often mention these covenants, but we don't very often go over there and just actually look at it. God gave Abraham a promise in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land. So he's going to have a land, and I'll make you a great nation. So there's going to be people, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he's got a land, a people, or a seed, and a blessing that comes to him. That's a promise in Genesis chapter 12. But in Genesis chapter 15, it becomes a covenant. So God just basically comes in and places his stamp on this thing. And he says, I'm telling you, it's going to happen, Abraham. And so God caused the sun to go down over there in Genesis 15:12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Where was that, by the way? Egypt. Okay, so they're in Egypt. And we notice that it's 100 years is a generation here. And God says, I'm going to judge those people for what they did for you, to you rather. I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So they basically, God moved the Egyptians to give them a bunch of stuff. And so they came out and took their stuff. But it was all done willingly. They didn't steal it. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, so each generation is 100 years in this context, much longer than today. A generation today, what, 20 years, 30 years? I don't know what they say it is, but much longer in those days. He says it has to be that long because present tense, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So the promise of Genesis 12 becomes a covenant in Genesis 15, and it was an unconditional covenant because what was Abram doing while God was doing all this? He is sound asleep. He had the animals all laid out there. He falls asleep. And so God comes with the oven. He passes between the animal pieces, and he says, I'm telling you, the promise is now a covenant. It's going to happen. And it's an unbreakable and fixed covenant. It cannot be violated. God won't allow that to happen. So that's the first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And then phase two in our genealogy, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel. So I'm going with 2 Samuel, if I can find it. You might find it quicker in your handheld device. I don't know. Okay, I'm getting closer. Are you getting closer? 2 Samuel 7. These are amazing things. Phase two of our genealogy. Verse 8. Well, in my notes say 12 to 16. When my time is short, maybe we just read 12 to 16. Should read the whole thing. When your days are complete, God says to David, and you lie down with your father. So 2 Samuel 7, 12. When you die, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now you might wonder about verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. That's obviously not a reference to Jesus, who had no sin, no deceit in his mouth, no correction needed. So the reference here has to be a secondary reference to Solomon, his immediate successor. So when he commits sin, whatever judgment will come on him, corrective judgment, and he'll be corrected by strokes or what have you. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul. Remember Saul, when I removed, whom I removed from before you. So he takes the spirit from Saul. You're done, and you're not going to be king. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. That's the Davidic covenant. And it's a covenant that is fixed and is in place, but it has not yet been fulfilled. Not all of the elements of the Abrahamic covenant have yet been fulfilled. It's a fixed covenant. It's going to happen, as is the Davidic covenant. Jesus is going to rule on David's throne, and he has to rule on David's throne, or this covenant is not of God, as far as I can tell. And then finally, there is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. So this would be phase 3 of the genealogy here. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Love that reference. It's easy to remember, for one thing. And I frankly think that as Matthew's writing this out, he's expecting his relatively knowledgeable readership to have their minds prompted at every phase of this genealogy as he lays it out. Oh, Abrahamic covenant. Oh, Davidic covenant. And he comes to say, oh, new covenant. He expects them to be tracking. Maybe a Gentile reader wouldn't be expected to track quite as well, but there were some Gentiles who certainly could. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." He's talking about the law of Moses there. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The author to the Hebrews builds on that last statement, and he says, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin, indicating that the first covenant with Moses has been done away, and a new and better covenant has come that comes with a better hope because it's been enacted on better promises. So those covenants are essential to this whole genealogy, what he's laying out here, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the new. And Jesus, you and I know, we just had the Lord's Supper here, basically inaugurated the new covenant the day he died on the cross. Remember the night before at the Last Supper? He holds up the cup and he says to his disciples, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What he was saying was, tomorrow when I die on that cross, the new covenant will have been inaugurated. Now, it's not completely felt in all of its effects. I don't think we've come to the place in our lives where we don't have to say to anybody, "Know the Lord," because everybody knows the Lord, right? That hasn't happened yet. That can't happen until the millennium comes. The Jewish people in there, once they get in there and they all realize Jesus is on the throne, they know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest of them. So there's no need for an evangelism at that point. Not, there probably will be need for evangelism in the millennial reign, but not at that moment. When they look on Jesus, at Jesus on the throne there, they realize, hey, you're the Messiah. And they all know him. So the new covenant has not been felt in all of its effects yet. There are great implications of the new covenant yet to be realized. Now, back over to Matthew 1. What about verse 17? There have been a lot of people who said, what about verse 17 in Matthew chapter 1? What about verse 17? What does it say? "Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Well, that verse is once again kind of reiterating verse 1, where he basically says where he's going to go with this thing. It has some additional details in there. Now, if you're any kind of a Bible student, you know that Matthew did not list every generation. There are at least three terrible kings that he left out. So he doesn't tell every person who was born or every person who's in the Davidic line in this thing. Again, everyone knows that all the generations were not included by Matthew. Was that an accident? Does Matthew not know how to count? Or did he have some other reason for making it 14 generations? I take it that he had another reason for making it 14 generations. Matthew's summary statement does not constitute an error in the Bible. He knew what he was talking about. He was a tax man before he got saved. I would take that to mean that Matthew's fairly sharp with his numbers. My old boss down in Florida used to talk about certain businessmen that he thought were really good businessmen, and he'd say about Mr. Jacoby or whatever, that guy's got a sharp pencil. Well, in today's world, I mean, I don't even know what a pencil is, but you know, what he meant was the guy's got a good mind for numbers and money. He knows how to organize and get things done. Matthew had a sharp pencil. He knew how to count. And it wasn't like he skipped things and was very careless about it. No, it does not constitute an error in the Bible. Jewish writers frequently arranged genealogies so their readers could remember them easily. 14, 14, 14, and you put it in your mind pretty soon. If you go over it often enough, you can actually list out the names, and they're very familiar with these names in the first place. So it probably was a tool of some use for prompting their memory to recall these things and reflect on the covenants and then anticipate all the great things that God was going to do for them in the future, because Jesus has ascended to go back. But the next thing for the church is we're looking for Jesus to come again. And it could be today. We've been waiting for quite a little while. I don't know if you noticed or not. Some 2,000 years. And we're nearer to the second advent. We're nearer to the rapture of the church today than we've ever been. Now, nobody can debate that point, right? Nobody can debate that point. We are nearer to the rapture of the church today than we have ever been. And so you reflect on the past, you anticipate the future, and you have a mindset of readiness. And I think that Matthew is just giving his readers a tool to be able to remember this stuff better. Well, time is basically gone. I want to look at some of the people in this thing. Very interesting. Matthew, a Jewish male writer, including women in this ancestry and this genealogy, it'd be a matter of remarkable note that he includes women, and not necessarily the women of the finest and highest reputation either, but women that God ultimately loved and forgave and used for his purposes and for his service. So let's come back next time and let's consider, drill down as they say in today's world, and let's look at some of these people and see who these people are. And just the mercy of God and the forgiving heart of God and using all these people to be in the line of the Messiah until he finally shows up. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, sometimes we look at these genealogies. Oh, my goodness. I have to read that? I don't even know how to pronounce these names. And so it's easy to skip it and go on to the next stuff that's makes a lot more sense to us. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. We can get into that. But Matthew had a reason for this genealogy. It's absolutely essential to verify that Jesus is of the proper tribe to become the king of Israel. Indeed, he was, and indeed he is. And we have such amazing things to look forward to in the future. This rapture of the church. What will it be like when the trumpet sounds? And we realize, he's here! And we're on our way up. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and together, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And he wants us to be with him, and we ought to want to be with him. That's the best place we can possibly be, is with him. And Jesus wanted that to happen. He told his disciples before he left, look, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We ought to want to be with him. There isn't anything better here. There's no reason why we should want to delay. There's nothing better than to be with Him. So help us to anticipate that moment. Having learned from the past as we studied it today, help us to anticipate that moment and to be ready to hear His words of commendation for a life well lived as a believer. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.